In recent times, really over the past decade or so, there's been some horrendous natural disasters that have hit. We have had massive earthquakes. We have had tsunamis. We've had hurricanes, other natural disasters, and they have taken a huge toll on people. There's been suffering. There's been extensive amounts of damage, you know, billions and billions of dollars that have been done. If you look at some of the deadliest natural disasters that have occurred in recent times, I'm sure you'll remember most of these. In March 2011, there was a tsunami that hit Japan as a result of a 9.0 earthquake that happened off their coast. There was 19,000 people killed in that tsunami. In January 2010, a 7.0 earthquake hit Haiti, the island of Haiti. And while it's a little bit contested, the estimation for the death toll there was 314,000 people. In May 2008, an 8.0 earthquake hit China and killed 87,000 people. In May 2008, also, a cyclone hit Myanmar and killed 138,000 people. October 2005, a 7.6 earthquake hit Pakistan and killed 80,000 people. In December of 2004, a 9.1 earthquake off of western Indonesia triggered a tsunami in the Indian Ocean, which killed 230,000 people. Of course, we've had our fair share here as well, not quite to the devastation, but we have certainly had our share. And many people might wonder why. Why does such horrendous tragedies, why such human suffering due to all these natural disasters? And they might ask the question, why? Why doesn't God do anything to prevent it? So how would you answer that if someone asked you that question? What would be our response when somebody wants to know, why are there all these disasters and why is there all this tragedy that happens? There's a famous televangelist, maybe a better word would be infamous televangelist. He hosts the 700 Club, Pat Robertson. And when the earthquake hit Haiti, this was his take on that particular situation. This was actually the day after the earthquake hit. So I'm quoting him here. Something happened a long time ago in Haiti, and people might not want to talk about. They were under the heel of the French, you know, Napoleon III and whatever, and they got together and swore a pact to the devil. They said, "We will serve you if you will get us free from the prince." True story. And so the devil said, "Okay, it's a deal." And they kicked the French out. The Haitians revolted and got something themselves free, but ever since then they've been cursed by one thing after another. End quote. He also said that the Haitians need to have a great turning to God while he was reporting again on that 7.0 earthquake that struck their nation, their island nation. That was the most powerful one, by the way, that hit that country in over 100 years. He actually called the earthquake that struck Haiti as a blessing in disguise. And it's not the first time that he's made any sort of controversial comments. I remember Jerry Falwell made those as well. Pat Robertson also linked Katrina and the terrorist attacks that we've had on our country to legalized abortion. So my question is if somebody asked us, why does God allow this, is that how we would answer? Or is there a better answer that we can provide? It's certainly true that God has used large-scale disasters as punishment. There's no question about that when he came to punishing sinners. The Bible, from Genesis all the way through Revelation, offers accounts of God's punishment on mankind for the sins that they have committed. Of course, we have the flood. The flood was brought about primarily because of the evil that was in man's heart. It was so evil that God felt that he needed to start over. And so he brought a devastating flood upon the earth and killed all of mankind, with the exception of Noah and his family. You see the examples of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, their behavior as cities. God felt the need that he needed to destroy them at that point. In his famous Olivet prophecy, which was in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, you know, Jesus said that at the end time, it would be characterized by earthquakes in various places. And of course, the book of Revelation also foretells of massive earthquakes, really on an unprecedented magnitude that is going to happen at this end time, and it's going to be a result of God's wrath that he's going to bring onto a sinning world. So we know that there are examples, biblically, of God using natural disasters to punish people for their sins. But it is also vitally important to distinguish between what God does and what God allows to happen. Some people would consider this to be really inconsequential because God has the power to prevent disasters too. And so he's to blame, just like he, if he caused it, he's to blame by not preventing it. So why doesn't he prevent them if he has the power to do so? How can we square that contradiction? You know, the contradiction of an all-loving God, an all-powerful God who allows destruction to come upon people and suffering to come upon them, devastation, death, sometimes on such a massive scale when we see hundreds of thousands of people killed. I think the answer to that itself requires us to take a little bit of a different look, a look at the bigger picture of man's response, or really what is a lack of a response to God over mankind's entire history. Let's start in the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1 and verse 26. We know this one. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." But the first portion of that, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." I think what this clearly implies is the fact that God designed and God created human beings with the capacity to have a relationship with him. He created them in their image. He created them in their likeness. And unfortunately, what happened is the first human beings forfeited that opportunity to be happy. You know, they forfeited the opportunity to have a successful physical life and to have an eternal life because they disobeyed God. First Eve and then Adam. And then we see tragic consequences that come from that. You know, the fact that their son, Cain, killed his own brother Abel. And there's really, when you look at it very early in the Bible, there is only a handful of individuals, a very small number of individuals, that are mentioned even as righteous. You know, anytime before Abraham. A few chapters ahead in Genesis chapter 5. Genesis 5 and verse 22. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. The New Living Translation puts it this way. Enoch lived in a close relationship with God. So we see Enoch identified as somebody who was righteous. Genesis chapter 6. Verses 5 through 6. So we go from Enoch to this. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So we go from Enoch being identified as righteous to the fact that now God says man's heart as a whole, mankind's heart as a whole, is evil. And it saddened God to see his creation in that type of a situation. Verse 9, the New Living Translation says, Noah was a righteous man, the only blameless person living on earth at the time, and he walked in close relationship with God. So then we know what happened after that. We know that God destroyed the rest of mankind. With the exception of Noah and his family, mankind was wiped out by a natural disaster, the flood, that God brought upon the earth. Genesis chapter 11. And verse 4. So after the destruction, now we start to see again, mankind's relationship. All of this is demonstrating mankind's relationship with God. Verse 4, and they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Josephus actually claims that Nimrod's scheme was to protect mankind from being destroyed by another flood. The Expositor's Bible Commentary, though, observes that, quote, the focus of the author, since the beginning chapters of the book of Genesis, has been both on God's plan to bless mankind by providing him with that which is good, and on man's failure to trust God and enjoy the good God had provided. The characteristic mark of man's failure up to this point in the book has been his attempt to grasp the good on his own rather than trust God to provide it to him. So man's attempts at any sort of relationship with God, they fail. They've turned their back on God's continuous times. So again, God attempts to build a relationship with mankind, and this time he does it with Abraham. And it ultimately culminates in the nation of Israel, right? This nation that God has set apart. This was his special people. This was a chosen people. This nation was to be a blessing to all the other nations. And now God is once again attempting to establish a relationship with man, going above and beyond. And we all know how, for the most part, that failed again, except for a small handful of righteous individuals. Moses himself had his hands full with a largely rebellious nation. They continually accused, not themselves, of the problems that they had, the troubles that they had, but they blamed Moses and they blamed God for the troubles that they dealt with. The second generation under Joshua was a little bit better, but then we came to the time of the judges. And most of the book of the judges consists of repetition of the same cycle over and over and over again, where Israel is blessed by God, and then Israel becomes disobedient, and then God punishes Israel, and then Israel cries out for mercy and ask God to deliver them again. And what does God do? He's merciful, and he delivers them. And what does Israel do in return? They're disobedient again. And God punishes them again, and then he delivers them again. So it's this vicious cycle that we see through the nation of Israel. And he sent all these prophets to warn the nation of the consequences of their sin. He encouraged them to repent. And he got mixed results, but for the most part, it was primarily unsuccessful. Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. I think this pretty well sums up God's feelings. When he says, say to them, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? That's the point that he got. Why? Why do you continuously do this? You continuously disobey. I'm merciful, but you need to turn back to me. Why are you choosing death over life when I'm giving you the opportunity for life? And eventually, both nations, Israel and Judah, wind up going into national captivity because of the sins that they did as nations. And all of this, again, remember, this was God's special people. These are the ones that he chose, who he was going to watch over, who he was going to care for. The rest of mankind at that point, they weren't even in the same ballpark that Israel was in. You know, they wandered even farther and farther away from God. But his own chosen people went into captivity because of the sins that they were committing. So then, there's another attempt made. And God sends Jesus Christ. And he sends Jesus Christ to offer salvation first to Israel and then to really all the individuals of all nations at that point. And how did that one turn out? He's rejected. He's put to death by his own people. He forms, obviously, the New Testament church. But what happens to that church over time? That church is persecuted. That church is infiltrated. That church becomes fragmented. You know, today there are 33,000 denominations of Christianity in the world. It's been divided. There's been doctrinal differences. They're at odds with each other, even within the same church organization. And obviously our church culture has not been exempt from that either. And then that's just Christianity. You look at all the other countless religions that are out there. They're also fragmented. You know, they have no consistency. And then, of course, you add in the fact that there's atheists, there's agnostics, there's Wiccans, there's Satan worshipers. And that's mankind's relationship right now with God. And yet somehow, God is expected to bail everyone out of their problems and not allow anyone to suffer. So has God turned his back on mankind? In that certain sense, yes, but really more correctly, it is mankind that has turned their back on God. And God is simply allowing the consequences of man's evil ways to take their toll. People's sins, as well as those who are victimized by the sins of other people. So simply then, can we conclude that all the problems that are happening, all these hurricanes, all these earthquakes, all these tsunamis, are they punishment for sin? And that the righteous will never suffer as a result of that? What about Job's situation? You know, is that something that we can claim? You know, God just described Job as a righteous man. Job 1 verse 8. In the New Living Translation, it says, "Have you noticed my servant Job? He is the finest man in all the earth. He is blameless, a man of complete integrity. He fears God and stays away from evil." We know the story of Job, so it's not correct to assume that all suffering is God's punishment for sin. And Pat Robertson, again, is not the first one who has suggested that disasters are punishments for sin. What did Job's friends have to say about that? In Job 4, verses 7 through 9, again, the New Living, it says, "Stop and think. Do the innocent die? When have the upright been destroyed? My experience shows that those who plant trouble and cultivate evil will harvest the same. A breath from God destroys them. They vanish in a blast of his anger." So Job's friends are basically saying, you probably brought this on yourself because of your sinful ways. So again, Mr. Robertson is not the first one that says when people suffer, natural disasters or anything, that it's always because of sin. He was not the first one to say that. But then my question is how did Jesus Christ respond in situations like that? When there was tragedy during the time that he was on earth, what did he do? How did he respond? Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, we'll read verses 1 through 5. So this was Christ's thought This was his response when tragedies occurred. About this time, Jesus was informed that Pilate had murdered some people from Galilee as they were offering sacrifices at the temple. Do you think those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other people from Galilee? Jesus asked, is that why they suffered? Not at all. And you will perish too unless you repent of your sins and turn to God. And what about the 18 people who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them? Were they worse sinners in Jerusalem? No, I tell you again, that unless you repent, you will perish too. Barclay's Daily Study Bible comments, we cannot say that individual suffering and sin are inevitably connected, but we can say that national sin and suffering are so connected. The nation which chooses the wrong ways will in the end suffer for it, but the individual is in very different case. He is not an isolated unit. He is bound up in the bundle of life. Often we may object, and object violently, to the course his nation is taking, but when the consequence of that course comes, he cannot escape being involved in it. The individual is often caught up in a situation which he did not make. His suffering is often not his fault. But the nation is a unit and chooses its own policy and reaps the fruit of it. It is always dangerous to attribute human suffering to human sin, but always safe to say that the nation which rebels against God is on the way to disaster. And we do that now. We fight and fight and fight against the way that this country is going, the way that this country is headed. But nonetheless, we are part of this country. And simply because we might follow God's ways, we might be obedient to God, it doesn't mean that we are going to be protected from what is going to happen to this country as well. Of course, we could spend the rest of time documenting all the different warnings in the Old Testament, the prophets, where they were sent, you know, to Israel, to Judah, to Nineveh, you know, repent, suffer punishment. But as Barclays points out, it's when the nations are punished, individuals, the individual citizens themselves, suffer. And not because their personal sin is any greater than others, but simply because they are caught up in the middle of the punishment that might be aimed at that nation. And a so-called natural disaster, a hurricane, tsunami, an earthquake, it's not a respecter of persons. It doesn't care who you are, what you believe. So, with that, am I agreeing with Mr. Robertson when I say that? There are some issues, I think, with his response. How does he know that that earthquake that hit Haiti was a punishment from God? How do we know that Katrina was a punishment from God? You know, we've talked about it. You hear people talk about it with Haiti and with the United States. I didn't hear a lot of talk about it when the tsunami hit Japan, that God was punishing Japan when that happened. But almost 20,000 people died there. So I think that's a question. We know for a fact that the flood, we know that Sodom and Gomorrah, those were God's punishments. It was a punishment for sin that was brought upon a nation. And we know that because the Bible tells us that. But we don't always know in this modern age that it is punishment. I also have issue with his timing. To say something like that after the day that it occurred, while people were still suffering, there was still people buried alive in buildings, missing family members, injured. The timing of it, I have an issue with. And then, of course, I have to ask the question, where was his compassion? Mark chapter 1. Mark 1, verse 35 through 41. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon, those who were with him, searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." But he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." And while he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said, "I am willing, be cleansed." Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20, verse 29 through 34. Now as they went out to Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." So Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" So they said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. So in neither case do we see Jesus Christ writing off the suffering that these individuals went through, because they were sinners reaping the punishment from God. We don't know why. We don't know why there was a leper. We don't know why they were blind. What we do know is that Jesus Christ didn't point that out. What Jesus felt for those individuals was compassion. And he healed them. He was moved with compassion, it says. He later spoke a parable. A parable to all believers to really offer practical help when someone is suffering. Luke chapter 10. Luke 10, we'll read verses 30 through 37. Jesus replied with a story. A Jewish man was traveling on a trip from Jerusalem to Jericho. He was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, left him half dead beside the road. By chance, a priest came along. But when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. Temple assistant walked over and looked at him lying there, but he also passed by on the other side. Then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, where he took care of him. The next day, he handed the innkeeper two silver coins, telling him, "Take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here." Now, which of these three would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits? Jesus asked. The man replied, "The one who showed him mercy." Then Jesus said, "Yes, now go and do the same." So we all know the story of the Good Samaritan. But there's other characters in this as well. You have the priest. And the priest probably couldn't get past this guy quick enough. You know, there is no doubt that he is remembering as a priest that if he touched a dead man, he would be unclean for 7 days. And he could not be sure, but he probably thought, this man looks like he's dead. And so if I touch him, that means that I won't have my chance at duty in the temple. And he wasn't going to risk that. So, you know, he claimed ceremony above charity is what he did. The liturgy itself meant more to him than the pain and suffering of another human being. Then there was the Levite, and it appears that maybe he went a little bit nearer, maybe a little bit closer, you know, wanted to kind of get a good gauge, but then he went over, crossed by. And then there was the Samaritan. And the listeners would obviously expect that this was when the bad guy arrived. You know, there was probably some music that happened, dun-dun-dun, when the Samaritan showed up. And he might not even have been racially a Samaritan at all. The Jews themselves, the Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. And yet this man, he seems to have been obviously some type of a businessman. You know, he was some type of a commercial traveler because he appeared to be a regular visitor to the inn. You know, in John 8, verse 48, the Jews called Jesus a Samaritan. And the name itself was sometimes used to describe a man who was a heretic, who was a breaker of the ceremonial law itself. So perhaps this man was a Samaritan in the sense of being one who really the Orthodox people despised, who they didn't like. But we do note two things about him. First of all, his credit appeared to be good. So clearly the innkeeper itself was prepared to trust this man. You know, he might not have been theologically a sound person, but he was honest. You know, the innkeeper obviously was going to trust him when he said that, I'm giving you this now, and if the bill is higher the next time I'm here, I'll make sure that we square things up. So the innkeeper was prepared to trust him. We also notice that he alone was prepared to help. You know, he might have been a heretic, but he had some of the love of God in his heart for this other human being. You know, it is no new experience to find an Orthodox person who's more interested in dogmas than to help another man. But it was the one who was despised by those people. He was the one who helped. And in the end, how are we judged? You know, we're judged by the actions that we take. And to ignore another human being who is suffering is not showing a godly heart. So where do you and I fit into that parable when that happens? You know, are we moved with compassion when we see some of these natural disasters that occur? Are we moved with compassion? Do we consider what is it that we can do individually to help alleviate any of the suffering that these people might be under at that point in time? Or do we reason away our ability to help? That we really shouldn't do anything. I've done that. You know, this world is going downhill anyways. There's really no point in helping. It's going to pass away. It's going to be replaced by the millennium and God's kingdom. And so there's just simply no point in helping. I've had that attitude before. I thought, you know what? I'm not going to make a donation to the relief fund. I'm going to make a donation to the church because I've got to preach the gospel. That's the only thing that's going to fix this problem is Christ's return. And so I'm going to make sure that we get out there and we preach the gospel itself. But there was something wrong with my reasoning when I think that way. Because Christ did say that his purpose was to preach the gospel. Yes. But we see countless examples of him still taking the time and the effort to help those people who are in need. He showed compassion on people who are suffering. He showed mercy on people who are suffering physically. So while yes, he preached the gospel, he didn't neglect caring for other individuals who were in physical trials. And sometimes there's another objection that we can come up with where we might say, you know, I only have so much time. Or I only have so little amount of money that whatever I would do, it would be inconsequential. It wouldn't make a difference. You know, helping people in Haiti or helping people with Katrina, whatever it might be, I can't do very much. One person. I live in Michigan. I can't go down to New Orleans and help there. You know, I don't have enough money. I can't make it. It's not going to make any sort of a difference at all in those people's life, especially after a disaster that might be of such great magnitude. Once there was a man walking along the beach. The sun was shining. It was a beautiful day. And off in the distance, he could see a person going back and forth between the surf's edge and the beach. Back and forth. Back and forth this person went. And as the man approached, he could see that there were hundreds of starfish stranded on the sand as a result of the natural action of the tide. The man was struck by the apparent futility of the task. There were far too many starfish. Many of them were going to certainly perish. And as he approached the person, continuing the task, picking up one starfish at a time, throwing it back into the surf. And he came up to the person, he said, "You've got to be crazy. There are thousands of miles of beach covered with starfish. You can't possibly make a difference." And the person looked at the man. He then stooped down, picked up one more starfish and threw it back in the ocean. And he turned back to the man and said, "It sure made a difference to that one." There's a phrase that I like. It says, "Even the smallest drop of rain can raise the level of the ocean." The Apostle Paul itself, and this is what you'll see in Mr. Holliday's message, the Apostle Paul in the book of 2 Corinthians discussed a special offering that was going to be taken up. It was taken up for the brethren in Judea. There was a famine going on in Judea. The brethren were suffering because of a lack of food. They didn't have money to purchase food. And Paul knew that the church could not feed every person there, but they could certainly help the members in Judea to have food to eat. And he spent quite a bit of time in writing about the needs, collecting the offering, and finally getting it to Jerusalem. And in 2 Corinthians 8, we see again this offering being collected. An expositor's Bible commentary lists the following for the reasons that the offering was taken up. After their conversion to Christianity, after their conversion to Christianity, many Jews in Jerusalem would have been ostracized socially, economically. Second, the community sharing described in Acts 2 and 4 undoubtedly would have aggravated their poverty. Persistent food shortages in Palestine because of overpopulation culminated in the famine of AD 46 in the time of Emperor Claudius. So there was a food shortage going on. The Jerusalem church was obliged to support a proportionally large number of teachers and probably to provide hospitality for frequent Christian visitors to the city. And finally, Jews in Palestine were subject to a twofold taxation that crippled them, Jewish and Roman. But notice Paul's commendation of the churches in Macedonia who had already contributed to the special offering. We see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering of the saints." So the churches in Macedonia itself had gone through a number of trials. They had gone through persecutions. They had gone through false teachers. But they were still very generous in their giving, even though they themselves were very poor. And they counted it as a privilege to be able to help those people who were needier than they were. And then Paul makes a statement that really gets at the heart and core in verse 5. "And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." So they were making sure that their own were also taken care of. Galatians 6 and verse 10. Galatians 6 and verse 10. "Therefore, as we have an opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." So we are to take care of our own. When we see fellow church members in need, and if we have that ability, we should try to help. But it doesn't just say to the household of faith. It says, let us do good to all. When we have that opportunity. We live in a very dying world. It's a world full of suffering people. We are called to help preach the gospel. We are called to help prepare for the kingdom to come to this earth. And we're not trying to save the entire world today. We're not trying to preach what is that social gospel, which is we all band together and we all save the world and we usher in the kingdom of God. We're not trying to do that. We are a very, very small church. Even if you combine all the churches of God, we are still a very, very small church. Our corporate entity, UCG, it is not equipped. We're not a relief organization. We can't offer disaster assistance on the scale, especially in disasters with Katrina or Haiti or Japan. We simply can't do that. Our first concern, without question, is for our fellow Christians. But not to the exclusion of other people who suffer. We have to give priority to with the limited resources that we have, but we can't forget other people who suffer as a result of these things. And we might be individual members. Nonetheless, we should respond with compassion. And we should offer help whenever we are able to, however limited, to help suffering people. You know, if that's contributing to a relief agency, if it's doing some sort of volunteer work, whatever that might be, that's something that we should do. We should ask God to help us find a starfish to save.